Imagine a scenario with me where I give you a systematic theology book. If you're unfamiliar with systematic theology, it's a book where things that we believe as Christians that are taught by the Bible and theology are kind of categorized and organized for us in a systematic way. So I want you to imagine that I hand you a systematic theology book, and your task is to encourage other church members with a topic in here. So I don't mean this entirely rhetorically. I actually want you to think about that. Where would you turn? Where would you turn if I handed you this systematic theology and said, pick a topic to encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord? My guess is that you might go to Christology, the doctrine of Christ, where you would meditate on our sweet Savior, gentle and lowly, who would give his life that we might be redeemed, who would offer forgiveness of sins, who would come to ransom us, he whose burden is light and yoke is easy. Maybe you'd go to Christology. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you would turn to soteriology, where you would meditate on the fact that we have redemption offered to us, that we can be saved, the doctrine of salvation, and that it's nothing that you do of yourselves. It's not work. You don't need to do more and more. You don't need to heap up good works or be better than your neighbor or anything like that to tip the scales of justice. It is salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you would turn to soteriology and the fact that God is then progressively making us more and more holy, sanctifying us, forming us into the image of Christ. Maybe you would turn there to encourage somebody. Or maybe you would look at pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. And so it's the Holy Spirit working in us and dwelling us, who is empowering us to live holy lives, to live in this world. What an encouraging doctrine you could turn to look at pneumatology to encourage somebody. Or maybe ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It is in the church where we tangibly feel the love of Christ as we encourage one another and build one another, another up in the faith. Maybe you would turn to ecclesiology to encourage one another. I wonder, though, if anybody in here would dare to flip to the section on eschatology to encourage one another. The doctrine of the end times. The doctrine of the last things. Would there be any impetus in you to do that? To say, listen, I'm going to encourage you, and we're going to look at eschatology together. But here's what I want to argue this morning. You should. You should. Not necessarily over and above those other doctrines. Those are all great places for us to turn to encourage one another. But Paul is going to argue to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that eschatology is a great place for us to encourage one another in the church. In fact, we have to have the ability to encourage one another from eschatology. And so if you hear that and this sounds strange to you, why would I encourage somebody from eschatology, from the doctrine of the end times? Or maybe it doesn't sound strange, but it maybe just sounds like a stretch. How would I do such a thing? Certainly those are good truths, but what would that look like to encourage one another with eschatology? Maybe it just sounds like a stretch. If those thoughts have entered your mind, this passage is for you. Paul is going to point the church at Thessalonica towards the eschaton, the end times, and he's going to say, encourage one another with these words. Let's look at why he says that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 13 through 18 this morning. Kind of a big idea that I want to offer this morning and actually also serve as our outline together is this. We can grieve, hopefully, because of a truth that calls us to action. We can grieve, hopefully, because of a truth that calls us to action. We're going to walk through that statement in four stages, four points Number one, we can grieve. Number two, we can grieve hopefully. Number three, we can grieve hopefully because of a truth. And number four, we can grieve hopefully because of a truth that calls us to action. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Follow along as I read God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Point number one, we can grieve. We can grieve. Our passage begins in verse 13 with Paul stating his desires for this church, the reason why he's dipping into this conversation. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And again, as Garrett mentioned a couple weeks ago, we were in a kind of a new section of the letter, to this letter of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, after he's built up all the doctrine and teaching that he had, he's applying these things in certain areas of their lives. Timothy has brought a report back to Paul about things that they are believing and ways that they are behaving, and so Paul is addressing those things at this portion in this letter, and at this point, he wants to address something that they were thinking, something that they were feeling, something they were believing about those who had fallen asleep, those who had died. Apparently, some of them were experiencing some pain, some grief, some turmoil over loved ones who had passed away. And Paul uses the word, those who have fallen asleep. Now, some have mistakenly taken this idea, the fact that Paul says those who are asleep, mistakenly taken that idea to mean that when we die, our bodies go in the ground and then our souls kind of sleep and we're in this unconscious sleep state until the events of the end times where we are then roused out of that so-called soul sleep. That is not what Paul believes. That is not what the New Testament teaches. What Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Not depart and go into a soul sleep. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul doesn't have anything in mind here when he's saying those who have fallen asleep, that there's some kind of soul sleep going on with those who have passed away. No, the reason that he uses this word, he says, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. The reason he's using that word is he's already pointing them to hope. Just in the language he's using, just in the way that he speaks about death, he is pointing to the temporal, temporary, short-term nature of death. Just in the word, the terminology there, it's meant to point us to the brief nature of death for the Christian. And so in discussing those who are asleep rather than those who are deceased, it's an intentional move to encourage these confused Christians. He's taking up this topic because he doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope regarding those who have died, those who are deceased. Now, we won't spend a ton of time here, but before we go any further, I want us to pause and just say we can grieve. Note what Paul didn't say here. Paul didn't say, listen, brothers, I am writing to you so that you'd stop your crying. It's not a big deal. Paul didn't say, listen, brothers, I'm writing to you so that you'd quit your grieving and have some perspective. Christ will return, so your grieving is silly and immature. Now, Paul doesn't say that grieving is wrong-headed or childish or immature or incongruent with the Christian life or lacking in faith or a result of sin. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, in your grief, grieve this way. Not don't grieve, but in your grief, grieve this way. We can grieve. Jesus felt grief. When his friend Lazarus dies, he shows up and he weeps. Paul, writing to the Philippian church again in Philippians 2:27, he's discussing his sending of Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi, and the Philippians had heard that Epaphroditus was ill, and Paul says in Philippians 2:27, he says, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul would have grieved the death of Epaphroditus. Death is sad. Death is not the way that things were meant to be. And we, when we experience death around us, we rightly grieve. And the goal of grief is not to get over it. That's not the goal of grief. It's so tempting for us when we're in pain and when there's death around us to say, man, I just need to muscle through this. I just need to white knuckle through this and get on with it and to get over it. The goal of grief is not to get over it. In fact, there are some hurts in your life and some pains in your life and mine as well that you may not ever entirely get over in the sense that there won't be a tinge of sadness at the memory of an event or at the memory of a person. We rightly grieve death and pain. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you if it takes you a long time to feel some relief there. We can grieve. The good news of Christianity involves the fact that you're not okay and that you need help. Ever heard somebody say, well, Christianity is just a crutch to you? I'm like, crutch? It's like a gurney. Not a crutch. What are you? Yeah. So the part of the good news of Christianity is that you're not okay and you need help. We're all fallen and broken. It helps us come to terms with the fact that we don't have to have it all together all the time. We're not meant to. Our church, this church, is a place where it's okay to not always be okay. We grieve. We feel pain. It may be for you, it may be death, like it was here for the Thessalonians, that death, that's what's causing you pain and grief in your life. It may be that, or it may be unemployment in this season. It may be poor treatment by an employer, maybe infertility, maybe life decisions that your children have made. It may be a strained relationship with a roommate or an old friend. Maybe racism and injustice. Or maybe it's just the big curveball that's been thrown to all of us in 2020. Church, you can grieve. The question is, how do we grieve? That's why Paul is writing to them, but he assumes that grief is going to be experienced. So we can grieve. Number two, we can grieve hopefully. We can grieve hopefully. Look at verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This is the word that Paul is wanting to bring to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want them in their grief to lose perspective or to despair or to just go to a dark place. He wants them to grieve in a different way from the rest of the world and the way that everybody else would grieve. Well, what makes us so different as Christians? How can some grieve with hope while others grieve with no hope? Well, look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's it. That's the difference. How can some grieve as those who have no hope and some grieve as those who have hope? Paul says, this is it. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, he's going to flesh out this reality more and more in the verses that come, but this changes everything. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the event that pours light into our dark room. This is the spark that starts the warm, glowing fire. We all go somewhere in our grief, and as Christians, we are to locate our pain in the bigger picture of what God is doing. And the center of that, the hinge of that. There's a big story, a grand narrative, and it all hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. For we believe that since Jesus died and rose again. Now, you'll note that there's a divide here. Right? There are those who grieve with no hope, and there are those who believe this, who grieve in a hopeful way. And again, the difference is the belief that Christ died and rose again. This is our hope. But if you're here this morning, or if you're listening online as a non-Christian, just note that not everybody has this hope. And we don't point that out to say shame on you or to alienate anyone, but to say hope is available. Hope is available. And those who have it don't have it because they're good people. Those who have it don't have it because they've done anything to earn this hopeful state before God. Those who have it, listen, some of the kids in the room, those who have it don't have it because their mom and dad have hope. And so therefore they automatically have hope. Some of the husbands in the room, those who have hope don't have hope because their wife has hope, and vice versa. We don't have hope but because of other people that we are around. We don't have hope because the faith was a part of my upbringing growing up. We don't have hope because I'm somehow Christ-haunted by this Christianish morality that I was raised with. That gives nobody hope. What gives us hope is believing that Jesus died and rose again. This is our hope. And so I plead with you this morning, if you were hearing this and you were seeing, hey, there is a divide here. Paul is saying some grieve with no hope and some grieve with hope. The difference is believing that Jesus died in your place for your sin, taking the penalty that you deserved, and that he defeated death and he rose again, that we too might be raised to new life. That's our hope. That's our only hope. And for the Christians, we likewise need to be reminded that this is our hope. It's interesting because many of our jobs revolve around pointing people to hope. All right, so if you're here and you work in politics or in government, your job is to give people a reason for hopefulness. Right? Righteous laws, impartial enforcement, equity, affordable health care, good schools, education reform, tax reform. We're always reforming those things. I don't think we're ever going to get to a place everybody's going to look around and be like, hey, we got it. We nailed it. Tax, education, we're all good. But if you're in politics and government, you're always pointing people to hope for the future, and this is how we're going to have stability, and this is the way how we know everything is going to be good moving forward. The trick for you then is how you do that job well, while at the same time realizing that's not where my hope is. I work in that arena. I work in that world, but my hope is not there. So if my candidate fails, or if my party fails, or if what things happen that I didn't go the way that we wanted to, I don't like that. But my hope isn't there. My hope is in Jesus. We believe that he died and rose again. Same way if you're in education. Educators do the same thing, whether it's public or private or homeschool. You are working and investing your time and resources and sanity with an eye towards hopefulness, are you not? The trick is how you can do that while holding on to the truth in your own mind and in your own heart of where your true hope finally and fully lies. Surely this is a needed word to all of us in a time in history when much of what we do has been upended. Again, there's grief and there's sorrow and there's sadness. We have hope somewhere else. And when things do turn around and go well, whether that's politically or educationally or occupationally in whatever industry you're in, we've practiced hope in the dark enough to easily proclaim that our joy isn't tied to the successes that we have or the temporal joys that we have of everything turning around and getting back to normal, though we enjoy that as God's gift. But our hope and our joy is tied to Christ Himself. We can grieve, and we can grieve hopefully, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's our hope. We can grieve hopefully. Number three, we can grieve hopefully because of a truth. We can grieve hopefully because of a truth. There's more to why we grieve hopefully than just that Jesus died and rose again. Now that's the crux of the matter. That's the center of the matter, of course, but there's more included in that reality. And that's what Paul unpacks in verses 14 through 17. Look there again, 14 to 17. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. You see, in the New Testament, there's a shorthand way of speaking about the good news of Christianity. And Paul just did it right here. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. He does the same thing elsewhere in his writings. That's the center of the gospel, that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. You know, actually even see that shortened even further some places in the New Testament, where somebody might speak of the cross of Christ, speaking of part of the good news as representative for all of the good news. Paul, when he was on trial at the end of Acts, says, I am on trial for the preaching the resurrection. He preached much more than that, but he's using that idea of resurrection as part for whole, all of the gospel. So there's shorthand for the good news that we believe as Christians. But if you kind of zoom in there, if you double click on that, if you kind of explode that and you look into that, whether you're speaking of the cross of Christ or the resurrection or his death and resurrection, there is more that is unpacked out of that. The whole story is represented going all the way back to creation of God creating us in his image to know him and to enjoy him forever. But because of our sin, there is a rift there. There is a damaging of that relationship. We sin, not just that we have sins, that we do sins, but that sin infects all of us, which is why we commit sins. And so that has infected us, and God in his infinite wisdom and mercy sent Jesus, the incarnation, Jesus becoming man, that he might represent us, that he might live a perfect, obedient life to God, that he was here on this earth, a life of love and compassion and authoritative teaching and miracles, that literal miracles that demonstrated his power. And then he died. He died as a criminal. He died in our place to be our substitute, to atone for sin. And he was in the grave 3 days and rose again. And then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he will one day return. And when he one day returns, we will be caught up in the air together with him. And then there will be eternal glory to come, never ending, everlasting. That's the big story. That's the good news. It's all of that. And the shorthand version is we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But that there's all these other things tied to that. He says, even so, just as we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, even so, verse 14, we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep when Jesus returns. It's a package deal. The future return of Christ is an essential part of the good news. And so if you want to know, what does orthodox Christian belief look like regarding Jesus? It's everything I just said. We believe that. And so it's certain. We grieve with hope because when he returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, actually turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to your left. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has a rather long section on this truth. He's talking about Christ's resurrection, but look how he refers to it. He refers to it as the first fruits of those who believe in him. His resurrection is important because he defeated the grave, yes. So we all know that. Yep, that's why the resurrection is important, because Jesus defeated the grave. That we wouldn't have salvation if he died and stayed dead. He died and he defeated the grave. So yes, the resurrection is important for that reason, but the resurrection is also important for another reason, because it's a down payment on something. It's a guarantee of something. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, there's that terminology again, fallen asleep in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He would say, you grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There is coming a day when Jesus will return. The dead will be resurrected to meet him in the air, and those who are alive will then likewise meet him in the air. This will be a grand, glorious reunion of saints who have long since passed into the presence of Christ, and those who are still alive on the earth when that event happens, all meeting at Jesus. And so in verse 17, he says, we will always be with the Lord. So church, grieve, but grieve with hope, because this day is coming. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at all the statements of certainty in this passage. Verse 14, he will bring. Verse 15, this is a word from the Lord. End of verse 15, they will not precede. Verse 16, will descend. Verse 16, at the end, will rise. Verse 17, will be caught up. Verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. You just look at this passage and it's just dripping with certainty. You can stake your life on this. Indeed, you should stake your life on this. This will happen. Nothing can disrupt this. Nothing can throw it off track. Nothing will make God walk back the actions he's taking. And you won't be able to mess it up and get kicked out either. We will always be with the Lord. And so he's telling this Thessalonian church, guys, listen, those who have already died, they're not going to miss out on the glories of the return of Jesus. In fact, they're going to be first. Don't grieve for them as those who have no hope. This is certain. It's going to happen. Nothing can disrupt that. And those who have died will actually beat you there. They will rise again first. So they're not going to miss out on the glories of the second coming of Jesus simply because they've already passed on. Some grief now, true grief, real pain, real grief, but temporal, flimsy, brief. And that is leading to, we're on a trajectory for eternal, weighty, solid, substantial glory in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. We can grieve. We can grieve with hope. We can grieve with hope because of a truth. And we can grieve with hope because of a truth that calls us to action. Look at our final verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. In our grief, in our pain, in our loss, we are to encourage one another with eschatology. Grieving with hope is a community project. Grieving with hope is a community project. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of you know some of my story, and coming here last year, I spent over 200 hours on planes and trains and automobiles for family funerals. Over 200 hours. It was 2019, as bad as 2020 has been for all of us. 2019 was the year of death in my family. And few things comforted me more than knowing this reality, that grieving well, grieving with hope, is a community project. And so in your grief, in your pain, when you're tempted to say, listen, I can't do this. Yes, you're right, you can't, but you weren't meant to. Grieving with hope is a community project. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Don't go isolated and insulated in your grief and in your pain. There are times where we will need that, but we can't live there. This is a community project. We are to encourage one another with eschatology, encourage one another in our grief so that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, but so that we grieve as those who have a great hope. So how do we do this well? I want you to think of this command, encourage one another with these words. I want you to think of this command as advancing on two fronts. It advances on an occasional front, and it advances on a general front. So an occasional front and a general front, as we're trying to think just practically every day, how are we living this out at Delray Baptist Church? Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another in community around the topic of eschatology. Do that occasionally and do that generally. What do we mean by that? Well, occasionally. This means that our times of pain are no time to abandon theology. A couple years ago, I was in a conversation with a member of the church where I was a pastor, and I was talking to a sister in the church and who was going through some pain, and I had mentioned, I don't even remember what it was at this point that I mentioned, something about the love of God or something about the sovereignty of God or something about just God's care and his nearness. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I mentioned something, and I mentioned something from Scripture, and she shot back. She says, don't give me theology right now. And again, I'm of course susceptible to saying an unkind word at a time. I honestly, as I was reflecting on that, I don't think that was the case. But the thought that went through my mind, I felt pain and sorrow for her. But I also, there's something in me that said, dear Lord, don't ever let me have that attitude. To say, don't give me theology right now. I need theology. And I need it in no time more acutely than when I'm in grief and when I'm in pain. I need to know that there is a sovereign God who is in control of everything, who both knows what is good and who will accomplish what is good. I need to know that. I need to know that God is in charge, not Satan in charge. I need to know that God is bigger than my sin and our mistakes. I need to know that he indeed has raised his son from the death, who has conquered the grave. I need to know those things. I need truth from God's word. I need to be reminded that death is evil and that God is sovereign. And that Satan is a deceiver, but God knows what is good. That death is temporary and there are eternal glories to come. I need to know that my citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. I need to know those things. God's love and God's goodness is shown to me in eternal life, not necessarily in lengthening this life. I need to know that. We all need to know that. Now, we still need tact. And maybe that's what we mean a lot of times when we say, don't give me theology, don't give me Bible, is somebody who's just going to smack somebody with scripture or say an unkind word or an unempathetic word. And so I get that, and we need to be sensitive to that. So we don't need to brush away pain and heartache with an unfeeling or untimely statements, however true they may be. But we can't abandon theological accuracy in the way that we process our pains. We can't allow our emotion and our pain of the moment to override what God has said. That's our anchor. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So we need words fitly spoken, but we need those words to be God's words. Comfort from the God of all comfort, who has comforted us in all of our affliction. I mention that because the hard point for some of you, as I said, this is a community project. The hard thing about that for some of us is that we've experienced pain through the community trying to help us grieve. And I'm aware of that. I've seen that as well. We all know, hopefully know, safe people in the church with whom we can process our griefs and our pains. If you don't have anyone like that in your life, please see the elders or talk with one of the members who are around you. And also, we have a course that we'll be teaching here at DRBC called Equipped to Counsel. It's a great reminder that is a way that we could all be equipped in how to compassionately and faithfully and patiently encourage one another in our griefs and in our pains. So occasionally, we do it occasionally. As grief is around us, as people are in pain, as people are hurting, we need to encourage one another with truth from God's word and with reminders that this life is not all that there is on this earth and our current experience of it. But there's life eternal with Jesus to come. And then generally, we do it as well generally. Even when not in the throes of grief and pain, we need to encourage one another with these words. We still need to obey this command and to have this command in our mind to encourage one another with these words, even whenever we may not be in the middle of such times of grief. In fact, it may be more important for us to practice encouraging one another with these words when we're not in the middle of it, so that we may be equipped and edified and built up in the calm, so that we can go through the storm in a healthy and faithful way. Build one another up with the truth that Christ is our treasure. Look at verse 17 again. Christ is our treasure. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He is our treasure. Eternity with Jesus is our glory. I need you to remind me to store up my treasure in heaven and not on earth. And then after you've reminded me to do that, I need you to then remind me that my treasure is indeed stored up in heaven and not on earth. Because I so quickly forget this truth. I so easily forget it. You know, one of the reasons that I think we fear death so much is if we have stacked all of our treasure here in this life. Because if this is our treasure, then every step we get closer to death is a step further away from our treasure. If this world, if this life is where joy and pleasure and happiness and all of those things exist, and every step we get closer to death is a step further removed from that treasure. But if my treasure is Jesus, if my treasure is heaven, then every step that I get closer to death, every day I grow older, every new ailment that doesn't seem to recover in my body, every reminder that this life is temporal, every step that I get closer to that day is a day that I get closer to my treasure, not further away. And I'm preaching that now, but I need you to remind me of that. Because I'll forget it tomorrow. And we must remind each other of that reality. Store up your treasures in heaven where nothing can touch them, where nothing will make them fade or go away or diminish in any way. We have to point each other in that direction. I need you to remind me to not live so that I'm remembered later on after I'm gone, but so that Jesus is glorious and he is celebrated and his name goes forward. I heard a pastor in Memphis, Second Presbyterian Church, Sandy Wilson, talk about one time he was visiting Westminster Abbey. And he was looking for the grave of David Livingstone, great pioneer missionary. And he wanted to go and visit the tomb of David Livingstone, who was buried in Westminster Abbey. And so he goes to the curator of the graveyard of the of Westminster Abbey. He goes to the curator and says, "Hey, I'm looking for the grave of David Livingstone." And she says, "Who?" And excuse me, David Livingstone. You know, David Livingstone. It's David Livingstone. And she's like, "Hold on, let me go get the map. So she goes and she gets, and David Livingstone. So she's flipping through her pages of the map and trying to figure out where David Livingstone was buried. Now listen, if you saw the royal wedding, if you watched the royal wedding, was it Kate? What's her name? Kate, that's it. Kate walked down the aisle and she did one of these, right? So she comes down here, she does this, and then she's back on the main aisle. You know what she just did? She just walked around David Livingstone's tomb. And the curator doesn't even know who he is. And Sandy Wilson says, if they don't remember David Livingstone, there is no hope for you and me. Nobody is going to remember you. They forgot David Livingstone at Westminster Abbey. Stop living to be remembered. Stop living for your own glory in this life. Listen, I need you to remind me of that because I'll forget it tomorrow. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with eschatology, that we are pointing each other to that day so that we can pray, "Come soon, Lord Jesus," and actually mean it. Because my treasure is stacked up there and that I'm not living for me to be remembered now. We have to remind each other of that. Well, church, I hope that your arsenal of topics with which to encourage one another has grown this morning. You do quite well to pick up this volume and flip to Christology to encourage somebody with the doctrine of Christ, or to flip to pneumatology to encourage someone with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or ecclesiology to encourage someone with the doctrine of the church. You would do quite well to do that. But I hope that you think of the last things, you think of the return of Christ, and you say, how encouraging is our certain hope, our sure hope, and our eternal glory with Jesus. Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your Spirit to strengthen and sustain us, that you would give us the fortitude to hold to these truths, the sensitivity and the tact to know how to do this well. God, would this be a church, and indeed would all Christian churches that bear the name of Christ be churches where we know we don't have it together all the time and where we need a big, loving Savior. And may we be a church where we encourage one another with a robust, deep, never-failing vision of Jesus, where He is our treasure, and where we long for the day that what we just read happens, where He returns, where He cracks the sky with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, the blast of a trumpet, and we will be with Him forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.